invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Romans chapter 9. It's good to see each one here. Thank you again to so many visitors who've come out this evening. And what we're talking about tonight, the purpose of the church, I want to think in terms of some of the things we've already been talking about this week, about thinking about the nature of the church and that nature as it goes throughout Scripture. You know, everything that God has revealed to us. The idea of what the church is and what the church ought to be about is just riddled with what I would call cultural baggage. People have a lot of expectations of what churches are for. There's a guy named Hiram Hutto who used to preach down in my neck of the woods. And he was just a well-respected man. And he was telling a story one time about a woman who called and said, does your church have a daycare? And he said, no, ma'am, we're a church. And she said, oh, well, do y'all have like a mom's day out program? He said, no, ma'am, we're a church. Well, do y'all have a school? He said, no, ma'am, we're a church. And no matter how many questions she asked, he just answered, we're a church. It never dawned on her. Like, all those things go along with church, right? All the programs, all the social things, and the basketball teams and everything else. Like, churches ought to be engaged in this sort of thing. And it didn't occur to her that the answer, we're church, meant we don't have any of those things. So when people hear that we don't have those sorts of things, then a lot of times they might just wonder, well, then what are you even here for? Right? If you're not providing community services, then what's the point? What's the purpose of having a church if it doesn't have those kinds of services? So people get angry. People get angry when we don't provide those kind of services. Can I suggest to you they get angry when churches do provide those kinds of services? Back in 2020, there were a lot of religious organizations that offered their services in various ways. And I remember in New York City in particular, I think it was Samaritan's Purse that came in. And basically New York City told them, we need the help, but we don't want your help because you bring your Bibles in here. And we don't want that. And so the whole purpose of church is saying we're doing this because why? So we can get Jesus to the people. Well, let me just tell you, eventually, if that's the way you're going to go about it, they'll take the services and not the Jesus. And so the very reason that churches have developed all those programs becomes really a non-starter. I think that we need to be more thoughtful about the nature of our purpose and to be more committed to the biblical model of what the purpose of the church is. I want to begin there in Romans chapter 9 and think about the church as a kingdom and as the fulfilled kingdom of Israel. And so, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, as verse 1 here on the PowerPoint, but it's verse 6, Paul writes, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named? And he goes on, that is, children of the flesh are not children of God, but the children of promise are considered as seed. You go back over to Galatians chapter 3, over in Galatians chapter 3, and maybe it makes this even a little bit more explicit. In verse 28, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, what Paul is doing in both of these places is he is saying that all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God told Abraham, I will make a great nation, that ultimately we are the great nation. Right? That the church is the nation. We are the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that are made to Abraham. It's, yes, Israel is a partial fulfillment, but they are a fulfillment that points to a greater fulfillment, right? We are the ultimate fulfillment. And I would say that about all the promises. He promises him land, nation, and sea. The promised land is Canaan, but the ultimate fulfillment is the promised land that we're headed to. Right? Canaan is just a pointer. It's just a shadow. The nation is Israel, but they're just a pointer. That they point to a greater nation, that kingdom that we are a part of. And in fact, the seed, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, it sounds like the seed is fulfilled in Solomon. And I believe in a sense it is. He is the son of David. He fulfills it in many ways and yet falls short and ends up being just a pointer. And it's Jesus who is the ultimate fulfillment of the seed that will bless all nations of the earth. And so we can think of the church as a fulfilled Israel. And if we do that, one of the things that helps us do is to look back at Israel and see what ways Israel points to us. How do we fulfill that Israel shadow, that picture that Israel is? Well, first of all, this, that we are a kingdom. And a kingdom has boundaries, and it has purposes, and it has interests, and it pursues those interests. And can I just say that for most of human history, when a nation pursues its own interests, nobody thinks that's weird until the last, 100 years or so. And all of a sudden, in the last 100 years, when nations say, you know what, we're going to take care of our nation, all of a sudden it's like, hey, you ought to be, if you've got money, you ought to be taking care of all the nations of the world. And in fact, you ought to do it against your own interests. But that's nonsense, right? That's nonsense in physical nations, and let me suggest to you, it's nonsense in spiritual nations. That for God to say, this is a kingdom, and I want this kingdom to be focused on the building up of this kingdom, well, that just should make sense. That's what every kingdom has ever been about, and it's also what the nation of Israel was about. God did not put upon the nation of Israel to make sure that they had plenty of basketball programs for the Canaanites, right? He said, your goal is to be a holy people and to be a shining light. And the Canaanites and the Syrians and the other people that surrounded them, maybe they might look at that nation and want to be a part. And in fact, God's law made room for them to come and be a part. But it did not say that you should be a social program factory for all the nations that surround you about. To become a part of the church is to become a part of that kingdom. Citizenry. There's a lot of arguments in our country. I don't want this to turn into a debate about immigration and so forth, though some of the things I say I'm sure will be heard in light of that. But the reality is, again, In most of human history, in order to receive the benefits of a nation, you have to become a part of that nation. Right? You cannot come in and remain an outsider. Even in Israel, right, it talks about the sojourner and the pilgrim. Yes, benefits were available to them if they followed the laws of Israel. All of the laws applied to those people. Right? You have to come in and be a part of Israel. You celebrate, in fact, you have to worship. You can't bring your idolatry with you, right? So the death penalty for idolatry applied even to the foreigner. So this is not just anybody come in and then you get to receive the benefits. So in becoming a citizen, you're becoming a part of that kingdom and then a part of the benefits of that kingdom. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, one of the things that Paul is doing is showing that the Gentiles, who he says earlier in verse 11, that they were formerly far off, they were uncircumcised. Verse 12, he says, remember, you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But down in verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. It's not that you know, I think one of the things we have in our heads is that the church should have open doors for everyone. Well, yes, a qualified yes. Everyone who wants to come in and be a part of what is happening here. But it's not open doors for everyone, no matter how you want to behave. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, here's this man who's behaving this way. He can't have a part. He can't be a part of this kingdom. Right? So it has boundaries. It has moral boundaries and walls. And you don't just get to come in and say, I'm going to act any old way, but I still want to be a part of this kingdom. No, you want to be a part of this kingdom. There's a path, and that pathway, of course, is ultimately through Jesus. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9, Peter writes there, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, let me just clarify here. I am not talking about you have everything perfect, that you make no mistakes, you make no sins. The idea is that you are committed to an ideal, that we are all committed to the same ideal. We are all here to follow Christ. We all pledge our allegiance to Christ the King. And if somebody comes in and says, listen, I pledge my allegiance to that, I'm struggling with this. Come on in, we'll help. Like, that's not a problem. But if somebody comes in and says, listen, I like what you got here. It's very friendly. I want to be a part of this. I'm just not into the Jesus stuff. Sorry. That's the center of what we do. You don't get this without Jesus. Right? So we all are committed to the same ideal, and that is part of being a citizen of this kingdom. If somebody comes into a nation and they say, listen, I love so many things about your culture. I just hate the government. I'm here to overthrow the government while hoping to still enjoy the benefits of this nation. You'd say, go home, right? Or maybe worse. Like, no, you don't get to be a part. That's the idea, is that somebody has to come in and proclaim loyalty to the foundation, to the king of that nation. Well, local churches. As a local church, we are not the kingdom. Like, this Oak Grove is not the kingdom, but it is a reflection of the kingdom. I would say a good way to think about it is an embassy of the kingdom. The nation is headquartered somewhere else, right? The nation is headquartered where God is. But we are an embassy of that kingdom. Jesus says it's a kingdom made without hands. Well, we live in a place that is tangible, right? It is physical. This kingdom has a headquarters that is not in this realm. But we are to represent that kingdom in this realm. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, called as saints. And then he says this, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So you got two elements here. He says, first of all, here's the church which is at this certain place, Corinth. And to those, this is synonymous, those who have been sanctified with Jesus Christ at Corinth, called as saints. And then they are a representation or a portion of those who in every place have called on the name of our Lord. That in every place, that's the whole kingdom, right? That's everybody who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus. But here is a subset or a representation of that larger whole. So local churches are embassies of the kingdom. And they can be, as you read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they can be good representations or really bad representations. Right? Good embassies or terrible embassies. But the purpose, if you think about embassies, the purpose of an embassy is to forward the interests of that nation it represents. Right? So if you're in another country and you are having some sort of trouble with your passport, visa, or whatever, you might go to the American embassy because they're going to have your interests at heart because you're an American, right? And they're going to be the ones that are going to help you. You don't go to that other country's, they don't care about you. You go to your country's embassy and they're going to help you. And in addition to that, of course, they advocate for their country's interest in that place where they exist, that embassy exists. And so they're forwarding the interest. Well, whose interest are we forwarding? God's. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's whose interests this kingdom is supposed to be all about. And somebody might say, what are you doing for this community? Listen, I want good for this community. I want the good for this community to come through Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I'm actually not interested in good that comes anywhere outside of Jesus Christ, right? So this community, let's say we get this community flourishing with all sorts of economic programs and it really starts bustling and growing and so forth, but with Jesus Christ completely left out. Do you think that's actually a good thing? I mean, I can take you to some places that are very prosperous and have nothing to do with Jesus, and they are horror shows. It is not our purpose to make sure that the community flourishes on human terms. We are about forwarding the interests of Christ. It also is about proclaiming a kingdom that is already in existence, right? So the embassy that we are, what we're proclaiming is that the kingdom is here. We're not saying it's coming. We're saying it's here, right? It already exists. We're a part of it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, with regards to Jesus, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. And then again, down in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the witness of Jesus. So in two cases, he's made us to be a kingdom, present tense. I, John, am your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. I'm already a partaker in the kingdom. So our goal is to say, here's the kingdom. Here is a kingdom. And to invite people to come be a part of that kingdom. To come be citizens of this kingdom. There is a recruitment element, we might say. But not just a recruitment element, but an element of showing forth what the kingdom looks like. We're presenting that kingdom as a picture. And like Israel, hopefully, it's a picture that ought to be a city set on a hill, right? A light and a beacon to the world around us. Now, any kingdom has a king, it has a people, it has a law, and it has a territory. Well, all of those are present here. Our king is Jesus. Our people is all those who have called on the name of the king, right? And have been made his through the waters of baptism. They've died with him and been raised with him, so they are his people. The law, right here, it's the revealed word. This is our law. When somebody comes and says, well, how do you operate? What's your legislative process? It's all right here, right? This is it. This is our constitution. This is everything that we go by is right here. And then a territory. Heaven is our territory. Right? That's where our headquarters is. That's where our home is. It's where we want to go. And after we have spent our time in exile, wandering, you might say, our goal is one day to go live with our king. And so that's what we proclaim. Well, I want to think then about, in practical terms, life in the kingdom. What does that look like? I think one of the things that happens, again, we start talking about the work of the church, is people immediately start thinking outward. But the work of the church is primarily focused on the church. I don't mean that there's nothing, that the church gives no consideration to the world around it. But I mean that is an outflow of the inward focus, right? We are focused on this family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning in verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers and then miracles and then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of worship. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all translate? But you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. All of this, I believe, is being appointed. Even the gifts are being talked about in a way that is about how you can benefit one another. Again, I want to be clear. I'm not suggesting callousness towards outsiders, but I am suggesting a preference and a primary concern with one another. He doesn't say if anyone in the world suffers. He says if one of your members suffers, right? And so there's that inward focus among the church. We're not trying to create a kingdom. Our work is not to try. You know, a lot of people say the church is here to fix the world. The church is not here to fix the world. The church cannot fix the world. We can just miserably fail while trying. But what we can do and what we are equipped to do is proclaim the kingdom that's already here. Proclaim the kingdom that God has already fixed, that He has already prepared and set apart and made distinct from the failed kingdoms of this world. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, once again, as we've looked here a couple of times this week, it says, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Our job is to proclaim that the King is here and that we serve Him. And our job is to be that kingdom. To be that kingdom in a world full of kingdoms that are utter failures. One of the key characteristics of this kingdom, of course, is that it is identified by its love. In John 13, Jesus makes this a great point of distinction among His people. John 13, and there beginning in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm going to swing back to this, so this might sound harsh, but He does not say that I give you a new commandment to love everybody in the world. I do think we should love all people. But in this particular command, I think what Jesus is talking about is brethren. Right? Is to love each other. That we get along. We're not going to be able to get along with everybody in the world. Like, that's just not an impossible. It's not a possibility. In fact, Paul would say, as much as depends on you, right? And so we recognize, like, I can only go so far. There's only so much I can do to get along. But we ought to be able to get along. Right? We ought to be able to love one another. And there ought to be a definite aspect to that, that people see a distinction of love in the church that is different from the kinds of love that they see in the world. And this love that we have for one another actually ought to be a preference over other loves. And such a preference that other people might interpret it as hatred. Over in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26. Luke 14, beginning verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When Jesus says this, he is not telling you to hate your parents for its own sake, right? Just for no good reason. What he is saying is that you come after me and your devotion to Christ should be such that every other person could fall by the wayside by comparison. And a lot of parents have had to watch their children go to Christ and walk away from their parents. And they have felt, my children hate me now. Well, there's a sense in which they're not wrong. In this sense, they're not wrong. Their children have hated them in comparison to Christ. I want to make a point of comparison here to make the point about this love versus hatred. In Genesis 29, you remember the story of Rachel and Leah and Jacob, who worked 7 years. He receives Leah and is tricked in that, and then receives Rachel, but has to work 7 more years for her as well. Well, after that, of course, Jacob preferred Rachel. And it says in verse 31 of Genesis 29, it says, Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved. Now, I don't think that Jacob just like had seething hatred for Leah. I think he just preferred Rachel. But the word here for unloved is literally hated. In fact, your translation may have that as a footnote, that he hated Leah. What that means is that he didn't love her like he loved Rachel. Right? It's not like he's abusive to Leah, but he doesn't love her like he loves Rachel. Now, if you're a wife and your husband has any regard for any woman that is competitive with his regard for you, you're going to feel hated. And in fact, rightly so. Because your husband ought to prefer you over all women. And in fact, so much so that you are in a different category, right? In the category of the way that I love my wife, in that category, I hate all of the women, right? I want nothing to do with all of the women in that category. And so a woman, maybe, who is attracted to a man who is married, she might say, well, he seems to hate me. Well, if you're coming on to him, I kind of hope he does, right? In that way, I hope he does. He rejects you utterly. All right. Coming back here to the love that we bear towards one another. There is a sense in which I believe God calls his people to prefer the care and treatment for one another such that the world may be standing there and going, why do you hate us? I don't hate you. But my responsibility is not to you, it's to my brethren. This is the same thing with my own family. If my children are going hungry, that is my fault, because it's my job to put food in their mouths. But if some children, for instance, up in St. Louis are going hungry, I may be sad about that, and I might even do something if I can, but I don't feel responsible for that happening. Those are not my children. My children are the ones God made me responsible for. He didn't say my responsibility is to feed all the children. I couldn't. And in fact, so many people, when they get involved in those sorts of things, they find that they can't either fix all the problems. But I tell you what, you can't fix the problems in your own house. We may not take care of all the children in the world. I bet we could take all care of all the children in this building. And that's the truth. People talk about, there's kids needing adopting. I guarantee you, there is not one child in this building that will ever need a home to stay in and not find it. Don't you agree? It would happen. Because this kingdom would take care of itself. And would not need the world. Would not need those kingdoms to come take care of us. They got enough problems. But we don't need that kind of help. And so that's the way it ought to be. So in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and continued to minister to the saints." That's where God sees your work. You are ministering to the saints. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." And then again, down in verse 15, he says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves for the service to the saints." We point this out all the time in making arguments about what the church can be involved in and what it cannot be involved in. But this is not just a surface-level grammatical argument. It's not just, well, he only says saints, so even though I wish we could help those people out there, you know, God's restricted it to this. Well, that's true that he has restricted it by that language. But I want you to see that that is a consistent picture of what a nation is. That, of course, we are helping saints. We're helping citizens. Citizens of this kingdom. Nobody says, when you have an institution that says, let's have the cancer organization. You got cancer research. We're going to focus on helping people with lung cancer. Nobody goes, well, how dare you leave those people with heart disease out in the cold? And you go, look, I'm sure somebody can start an organization to help those people. We've decided to help this group of people, and we can't help all the people in the world. And I'll tell you what else, another reason you especially can't help all the people in the world is you can't help people you don't know. This is just a reality. Local communities are always going to be best at knowing the needs and providing for the needs of a people. And even when Paul sends aid way over there to Judea, he is talking about people that they are personally involved with. Paul is going over there, and along the way he's saying to each church, you send somebody with me because I want you to see what's going on. This is not limousine liberals writing the check and sending it to the other side of the world and having nothing to do with what's going on. This is get your hands involved and be a part of helping others in the kingdom. And so this idea of helping the saints is a consistent picture of what it means. Anytime you talk to people, and I've been involved in trying to help with homeless programs. We've been involved with foster care and DHR, and so we've been involved with a lot of people with drug problems. It's always comical to me when people will come up who've never been involved in all that and say, we should really be doing more. And one of the things that you find out real quickly is that you can't help people without the functional element of accountability. And that is one of the things that the kingdom provides. You want this help? You've got to be a part of the kingdom. You don't want to be a part of the kingdom anymore? Okay. Then you get cut off. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is saying. You're done. You don't get to have all of these benefits. And you say, well, I'm going to feel lost without that. Yeah, that's kind of the point. We want you to come back. And we want you to live by this standard. The thing that will actually keep you out of a lot of those kinds of problems. So it's within the context, it's within the framework of citizenship and the accountability that goes along with citizenship and the same loyalty that goes with citizenship, all of those things. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 13, to the point of this in the context of the kingdom. It says there, "Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the highly respected man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide the people are leading them astray, and those who are guiding them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord is not glad in their choice men, nor does he have compassion on their orphans or their widows, For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking wicked foolishness. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn back, and his hand is still stretched out. God is saying about his own people, if they won't be my people, they won't get my help anymore. I'll cut them off. And I won't give them the blessings. But I also tell you this. What God promised them is, if you will be my people, every nation will be looking to you, wondering, how do we become like Israel? And they get one glimmer of that in the kingship of David and in the beginning stages of the kingship of Solomon. Israel, for a glimmering moment, becomes the shining jewel of the world. And then they sell it all out. And they end up being not his people. So, we are trying to make a compelling vision of love within the kingdom that we invite people into, with all the privileges and responsibilities that go along with that. It's meant to be that compelling vision to those who are outside the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, I think in the context of Scripture, he's not just saying generic good works, but the good works of the kingdom. This whole section, the Beatitudes, it's about kingdom behavior. And so our picture ought to point to this grand vision of the kingdom. Well, what about the world? Somebody says, so you just let the world go. Just let it die. First of all, I have no power to do much of anything about the world. And neither do you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that I've referenced a couple of times, Paul is talking about what to do with this fellow who is in the church in Corinth and behaving so grossly immorally. And he says, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers. Excuse me, that's chapter 6 and verse 9. Chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? Now, let me say, this is not talking about judging from the standpoint of figuring out whether somebody's in sin or not. I mean, even though Paul said, I'm not talking about the people who are outside in the world, they still are sexually immoral, they are greedy and swindler, right? He's acknowledging what they are. But what he's saying is, I have no jurisdiction. Hey, what can I do about that? I remember one time I was on an HOA for I don't know what reason, and I was on the board. And the people would come and say, man, people are driving through our neighborhood with loud music. I'm like, well, that sounds like jerk behavior. But I'm not the jerk police. Like, I can't just go arrest people because they're doing things you don't like. And so in the church, we might look out and we go, man, look at how terrible people are acting. Yeah, it's the world. That's kind of what Paul says here. I mean, you expect that. But don't let that be the case in the kingdom. Right? That's where you do have jurisdiction. That's where you can do something about it. So, what about the world? Well, I'm limited. I don't have much jurisdiction. And in fact, what I do try is to live with honor and respect towards the kingdoms of the world. Romans chapter 13, of course, Paul teaches us to live with that respect and honor. Every person, he says, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what is good. You have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God for you to do good, or to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And so render to all what is due them. To tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Yeah. So what are you going to do about the world? I'm going to pay the taxes and I'm going to follow the laws. That's what I'm going to do. Right? And as I said the other night, try to stay out of their way. Right? I don't want a letter from the IRS. I don't want a visit from the IRS. We had a brother this week that works for the state troopers. I told him, I said, I don't want to meet any of your guys. Right? I don't want a relationship with those people. Just want to do what they say and move on and go about my business. Or as Paul says to Timothy, live a quiet, peaceable life. That's what I want to do when it comes to the world. I kind of want to keep my distance and just let them do what they're going to do. Hopefully, they generally follow this path that Paul is describing here. And I'm going to try to serve God the best way that I can. I'll say this also. I am not trying to reform the kingdoms. Jesus' goal is not to reform kingdoms. It is to smash them. Now, not smash them with earthly armies, but smash them with the truth and the kind of power that you see at the cross. The kind of power that cannot be put to death. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. What we want to show people is not that we need the kingdom to be on our side. I mean, it's great when kings are favorable to us. And we're glad and thankful for that. But what we want to show people is we're here no matter what. And we're not going anywhere, no matter what. About to celebrate 250 years of America as a nation. Can I just say, it's getting real close to saying it's been a good run. And it looks like she may not last much longer. I think it may all just come just smashing down. And they seem to be doing all sorts of things to bring it down all the faster. And you say, what are we going to do? We're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be a part of the same kingdom. And somebody else, you know, somebody comes and takes over and they make harsh laws. What are we going to do? We're going to serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord in whatever kingdom that we end up being a part of. Our loyalty to the king is not dependent on who's the king out there. Those nations will come and go, including the one that we're a part of now. It's just like Rome. Rome's one of the greatest nations that ever existed. Where are they at now? Gone. But this kingdom remains. And so, we are not about trying to spend all of our time and all of our efforts propping up the failed kingdoms of the world. We're trying to expose the failures of the kingdoms of the world. Our conduct towards the world should always be full of honor, wisdom, and courtesy. I'm not for a general antagonistic approach that we are trying to have decent relationships with the world around us, and we are trying to invite them into another kingdom. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, of course, walk in wisdom, he says, towards outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. Over in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, Galatians 6 and verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Notice here he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So even in our personal interactions, our individual interactions, there's still a preference to the household of faith. But of course, If I can do good for my next door neighbor, I'm going to do good for my next door neighbor. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 2, Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. This is just a general attitude. People ought to see goodness and kindness. They ought to see courtesy and honor and respect, that these characteristics ought to define us. But all of that does not mean I take on the world as my responsibility. To show someone courtesy does not mean that I now pay all your bills. Right? To show someone courtesy doesn't mean that now you can move into my house and I take care of you. Courtesy and kindness and honor are civil behaviors. And so that ought to be our approach. We ought to, though, recognize that we are distinct, we are different. We're not the world. There's always going to be something different between us and the world. James chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." I think some people are so desperate to be well-liked by the world. Christian, you cannot care about that. You simply can't. And as the world marches forward in the direction it does, you're going to have to care less and less. Because it's going to be harder and harder to obtain. And the further along we get... Let me tell you, I was reading several years ago, a guy wrote a book about homosexuality. This guy was an evangelical. And he was talking about the way that he approached the subject with people who were homosexual. And he was in a university setting. He was teaching about this. And a guy came up to him and he said, "You were the most compassionate and caring person I've ever heard with the position that you take." And his position was that this was wrong, that this was sinful. And the guy said, "Well, I really appreciate that." He said, no, you didn't let me finish. "You're the most compassionate and caring person I've ever heard present that position, but all I heard was hate." Now look, when you're telling the world that they're lost, that they're dying and lost to eternity in eternal separation and damnation from God, you can say that in a way that I believe is as gracious as possible, as seasoned with salt as possible. That will never be a pleasant message to hear. And you will never be able to be the closest of chums with people that you're telling are lost and that they are headed for hell. And that's the message that, frankly, we have got to get across. And a lot of our friendship with the world is rooted in us hiding that reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, "What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You cannot participate in this way with the world. You cannot engage with the world and think that you're going to be able to keep the distinction that ought to be between the church, the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of men around about. I think some people think then, as we focus on the church, as we focus on the kingdom and say, this is our purpose, is to be this kingdom. Well, it's just not enough. Right? We need to be involved in big, world-changing projects. Isaiah chapter 49 is similar to what we read in Zechariah earlier this week. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing? Or rather, it is. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. So I also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It is no small thing to be God's people. And God says, fair enough. I won't leave you with just that. I'm going to make you a light to the whole world. But you can't be a light to the whole world by being a second-rate version of the world. When we engage in all sorts of social programs, can I just say, you can't compete with the world on that score. You will never have the resources. You'll never build gymnasiums as cool as theirs. You'll never have concerts as cool as theirs. You'll never prepare food. Well, I don't know. We might compete on some of that. But you just can't compete. But I tell you what, they can't compete with what we have in here. And that's the point, is that people ought to see this is different. I want to be a part of this. And I want to be a part of it because I'm so tired of being a part of that. Our focus ought to be this. We ought to be doing everything we can to build this up. To those who are already a part of the church, let's focus on our true citizenship and live as servants who bring glory to the one true King. The world is indeed full of sadness and frustration and disappointment, and I cannot fix that, and I especially cannot fix that without Jesus. So we focus on bringing hope to the sadness and frustration and disappointment of those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus. The church doesn't come along and offer to make all of that better. It invites you to join the kingdom where this has already been made better. And so what we invite people to do is set down the unbearable weight of trying to make the world a better place. All through 2020, the chaos of 2020, one of the things that I saw was people really touting this mantra through social justice movements and so forth, that we ought to be about trying to make the world a better place. And boy, they did a bang-up job of it, didn't they? They just fixed it all. I'm glad we listened to them. No, that you can only, I think about all the movements that have come along and say, we've got the answer. We're going to fix it. We're going to make a utopia. Right? You think of Karl Marx and his movement. He comes along and he says, I'm going to fix it. You know, there's a problem. We got the rich and the poor, the oppressors and the oppressed. I'm going to fix it. You could not find a more oppressive place to live in the world than the world he created. But he's going to fix it for everybody. No, what we say is, I don't trust me or you or Karl Marx for sure. I trust Jesus. That's the only king I trust to make anything better. And so we can only invite people into the kingdom, the king who has already conquered our greatest enemy, that is death. Many say from time to time, it'd be great if we had, you know, a good king. We do have a good king. And what we are inviting people to do is acknowledge him and kneel before him. There's one. But he comes offering to be king. This is the other thing about the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't kick in doors. He knocks. And that's what we do. We knock. We conquer by love, not by overwhelming with force. And every subject of his, they are his because they desire to be so. No one comes to Jesus at the edge of a sword, at the end of a gun. You become citizens of a lot of other kingdoms because they put a gun to your head. But you become a part of this kingdom because you want to walk in the door. And so if there's anybody here this evening who wants to become a part of that kingdom, Our invitation is, won't you come and make that known while we stand and while we sing.